Great job. All right, 24 verses that required two different people to read it, which means buckle up and get comfortable. We do have a lot of ground to cover this morning, but I wanted to kind of keep these verses together for a purpose, really, because they kind of share in the same space through the same scene that we see unfolding here in Luke 14. But also what I hope to do is that we would be able to see them connected with a larger picture of what Jesus has been describing in regards to the makings of the kingdom of God. And I think this should give us really some insight in reading the landscape for what God is doing in us and through us and around us, even in this very day. That I think one thing that's very helpful for us to remember as we read about Jesus's kind of his movements in the Gospels, particularly when he's speaking to the religious people and when he's speaking to the people who are following him. Now some of those people, as we get to chapters 14 of Luke, they've walked with him long enough that they've started to identify, right? They go from who is this guy to who is this teacher to who is this healer, and we get to see, as the disciples kind of grow up in their understanding of Jesus, we arrive at the place where they say, he is Lord, and there is no other like you. You are the Son of God. But that's a progression, right? And so as what we find as we walk with them is that as he speaks to the religious people, as he speaks to people following him, is how often he's painting this picture of what the kingdom of God, which God has brought near to them, what it looks like. And then how the people in that kingdom really should act based upon the care they are receiving from the king. You with? That's what he builds everything off of. Like, as you respond to the care of the king, this is how it outflows from your life. And we can really, we could take just these different areas of our lives that he speaks into, and we can note just the differences that he talks about. Let's just take a couple topics. Forgiveness, right? I said that like I'm just making this up. It's in my notes. That when Jesus says, let's talk about the difference of forgiveness, what we find is that forgiveness is not extended as a transaction, but that forgiveness is to be extended as a reaction of us receiving the forgiveness of God. Right? That's the way it always works out. This is that it really doesn't matter who the other person is on the other side of our justifications or our woundedness or our frustrations. We are to be a people of forgiveness because we have been forgiven a debt we would never be able to pay, no matter how much we try. We could take areas like covetousness and anxiety. These past couple weeks, we've seen Jesus kind of speak into that. As Jesus says, pay close attention, that Jesus says, take your eyes off the circumstance and consistently consider the consistent daily bread provision that God gives us. He's like, as you think of the betterment and the goodness of our king, you realize that these fears and these anxieties and this desire for more and more and more lessens because he cares for you. We could take areas such as our love for God and our love for others, and we can better understand really this current that we're being drawn into as our lives revolve around the glory of God. One of my favorite quotes that I have ever heard in the history of everness comes from Pastor John Piper, and he wrote it in a book called Desiring God, but I've heard it being said for really the past two decades of my life. He says this, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And this is where Jesus is consistently drawing us into, that we can look at, so when Jesus comes along and he speaks to these religious followers and these religious people, he continually paints this kind of picture, one where we see God ruling absolutely, and where we are satisfied because we are under the care of such a great king. And we say that anytime there's another kingdom that wants to invade, we say, I'm good. We're good. Because I find my rest and my security under his care. And what Jesus will consistently say is that there's not another kingdom that can compete. There isn't. And so this is kind of the ground that he takes, and we benefit from it. And just these past few weeks, we've seen Jesus continue to kind of paint that scene of, he talks about a mustard seed, and he talks about leaven and the bread, and these seemingly small objects that when given the opportunity, make a great difference for all people. And so all this is predicated upon understanding these few things, that God loves you, he moves towards you, and as it says in 12 verse 32, that it is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom, that he makes that available to you out of his mercies, not out of your worth. And so what's been noted these past few weeks is how there is a way we enter into this kingdom. And we've worked really hard to kind of express how regardless of our sensitivities toward Jesus telling us really the demands and the urgency of the gospel, the fact that God has provided a way into his kingdom is more than we could ever ask for. It is. And so it is because of his tender mercies and his long-suffering patience that we have this invitation extended to us today. And so where we find ourselves in these 24 verses in Luke 14 is just watching Jesus paint this continuing picture for what God's kingdom looks like at a personal level. And then what we're going to note is just how contrary it runs in regards to the kingdom of man's heart. How I'd like to kind of take this on is kind of as briefly as we can, is kind of walk us through the scene and then transition to the two parables, and then at the end we'll note how these parables kind of work their way right into our hearts and into our hands. And so what you have is verses 1 through 6 kind of gives us this scene, right? And so we find out it's on a Sabbath, right? And Jesus is invited to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. And so very much it's a after church luncheon, right? Or after church dinner. And so we think of it that way. And Luke will highlight how Jesus was being watched carefully. Now you have to remember, when Luke writes these words, he's not sitting in this room. He's getting eyewitness accounts. Remember, we can take that all the way back to the very opening of this gospel. He's given us an eyewitness account so that we may be certain of the things that we have heard about Jesus. And so whoever he's interviewing in this moment gives this additional commentary that, hey, we were there, but he was being watched, and he was being watched carefully. And so then what happens next is a man with dropsy is placed before Jesus. And this is kind of a peculiar moment. Not that a man with an ailment would be in front of Jesus, because that's pretty much the typical movement, right? Jesus walks into a town, people find out Jesus is there, and those who are diseased and afflicted are right before him, and he brings healing. But what's interesting is that's all typically done in public, and what's peculiar is how this man was invited into this house of the Pharisee. And now typically religious leaders had little or nothing to do with the afflicted. Very much the idea was, hey, get yourself cleaned up, then you could come back to church, right? And let's be happy that's not the way the gospel works, right? Too many of us have spent many days and months and years of our lives trying to get to that space of once I can clean myself up, then God will receive me. And that's not the truth of the gospel. Their method was, again, get clean, then come back. And the fact that this man was brought into the house and seemingly placed before Jesus, I think it's telling about the motives of the Pharisees, who are consistently trying to lay trap for Jesus, because we've gone from, hey, this guy's annoying, to we need to get this guy to be quiet, to we need to kick him out of town, to this progression of we just need to end his life. And if we can end him, then what he is saying that rubs us raw when it comes to life with God quietens down, and we don't have to deal with it anymore. And so now this guy has dropsy. Now we don't use that term very much. In fact, typically the term we would use, I believe, is edema. I can tell you all of this because I've watched every episode of the hit TV show ER, so I'm practically a doctor. But what edema or dropsy kind of does is it's a fluid that builds underneath the skin, and typically the body will secrete it, right? But when it's diseased, it collects and it overproduces, and now here's the scene. Jesus is at this house with the ruler of the Pharisees, the invited guest, the man with dropsy, and now in walks the awkward silence of curiosity. And will Jesus move in this man's life or not today? And if we've been paying attention, Jesus has been kind of in this showdown for healing on the Sabbath, right? Just in our journey through Luke, we have found 6 showdowns already about Jesus moving in their lives on the Sabbath. And I don't know why these guys thought maybe one more bit of evidence would be necessary, but what ends up happening is a whole kind of scheme backfires, and I like to think that Jesus was the one who broke the awkward silence, because he's the one that Luke says speaks first. And so he speaks in the awkward silence. He just says these words: "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And this kind of, it puts them in a spot. Because the Pharisees and the ruler of the synagogue, you know, if they say that nobody should be healed on the Sabbath, that the people would consider them to be heartless. But if they gave permission for the healing, then their associates would consider them lawless. And this dilemma was now theirs, not the Lord's. It's amazing how clever Jesus is. Because they needed a way to escape, and as they did on more than one occasion, the scribes and the Pharisees kind of evade the issue by saying nothing. And you ever find yourself in that spot, knowing that you're wrong and you've been bested, and you're like, can I just get out of this moment, right? Just that's my best moonwalk. I've been practicing all week. It's the only thing I've done. But in their silence, Jesus moves. He heals the man. He sends him away. And instead of providing evidence against Jesus, the man provided evidence against the Pharisees, because now we have Exhibit A standing in front of them of the healing power of Jesus Christ, which these guys could not do. They couldn't. And so, to which Jesus uses this similar argument we've seen him kind of provide, like back in chapter 13. He looks at him and he says, man, if your kid or your ox fell into a well on the Sabbath, would you not immediately pull them out? Right now, some parents are like, well, my kid fell in a well, I could take a nap. But in this scenario, everybody loves their kids. And I think that's why Jesus uses the ox too. It's like, okay, you're really the ox. It says in verse 6 that they could not reply to these things. And that's the hard thing about arguing with the truth, because there are no good comebacks. There is no justification. There is no, well, if you would consider it my way, there is none of that. And so they just remain silent. And out of that scene, Jesus will speak, and it will open the door for these two parables, where Jesus speaks one to those who were invited, and he'll speak the other one to the one who invited him. And in the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus speaks against really our desires for exaltation and popularity. And he notices how this group entered. And I love, because it's very interesting what he sees, because as these people kind of enter the room, they kind of elbow and strategize and start to place themselves in these seats of honor around the table, and their great desire for notoriety and their seating was confused as an indication of significance. Right? And so Jesus' instruction to them was to not take those best seats lest you be asked to move and do the walk of shame. It's why if you and I, okay, I tell you this, okay, just if you ever invite me to go to a baseball game or a football game or a basketball game and we buy tickets, I'm sitting in the seat that ticket says I'm allowed to sit in. If you're like, hey, I know you're a cheap seat guy, can we move to the better seats? No, you can go to the game by yourself, because I can't spend the rest of that game looking over my shoulder and someone saying, hey, you're in my seat. And then you got to get up and you do the walk of shame and people are throwing stuff at you and kids are booing you, right? So this very much, that's the scene that we're in. It's like, hey, don't take that seat of honor lest the host comes over and taps you on the shoulder and be like, hey, that's actually his seat. And not only do you find out where you stand, everybody else finds out too. And so he says, what you're better off doing is taking this seat, this lowest place, so that when your host notices where you are, he taps you on the shoulder and he says, no, your seat's up here. I'm so glad you were here. I want you sitting beside me. And so verse 11 kind of helps us see that what Jesus isn't talking about, you know, seating assignments. He says, you know, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, okay? Now you can live there. You can live there for a couple days, and I'd encourage you, don't move away from this verse because it's pretty exposing when we want to operate in a way contrary to the kingdom that God is bringing in. Right? Because it's very clear. And so we'll highlight the necessity of humility in a moment. But what's happening here is this brilliant brushstroke for how the people of God are to carry themselves in his kingdom. That humility is the lane towards exaltation. Right? And now Jesus being the great model of that. Right? In humility, he takes the form of a servant. And he walks the life that we walk, and he dies the death we deserve, and because he did it sinlessly, he is resurrected, he is exalted, and in this moment he intercedes for us before the Father. And so humility, it's the lane towards exaltation. And then what we find starting in verse 12 is Jesus kind of turns his attention to the man who invited him, and he kind of notes and exposes the man's strategy for the guest that he had invited. And he says, you know, when you give a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brother or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. He says, basically, be aware of transactional relationships, because they're really never anything more than self-seeking. That's what they are. Like, hey, if I scratch your back, you scratch my back. And so it's kind of like, and this is a really poor illustration, but I think it's fitting. It's like that episode in The Office where Andy and Dwight are trying to outdo one another, not because they care for one another, but because they couldn't stand the fact of being in the debt of another, right? And so they smile and they do these acts of service for one another. At least Cherie gets it, right? But it has nothing to do with the heart. It has everything to do with being able to say, well, I guess I won that round. So what happens here is Jesus speaks right into this humanistic strategy of really what is false hospitality, right? He says, don't invite those who invite you in return and you be repaid. Instead, allow your hospitality to be these gigantic acts of service for those who are, and he lists them, you know, poor and crippled and lame and blind, because the return on that investment brings with it the blessing of God. And we could probably just stop for a little bit there and ask yourself, in your life, who are the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind that you're inviting to your table. I know somebody said, I didn't expect it to be that hard today. There's a book I read just recently by Rosaria Butterfield, and it's entitled, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And she speaks about the importance of allowing our homes to really be places of ministry and places of hospitality, and I'd commend it to you. I promise you, if you didn't like it and you bought it, I'll pay you back for it. If you're like, I don't like that book at all, I'll buy it from you, because it's such a good book for it. And I think it's fitting for what Jesus is speaking to this instruction. And so as the guests, as they kind of hear Jesus' rebuke or encouragement, I don't really know the tone of what he's saying. Verse 15 brings a new character who kind of pipes up, and it's this guy who's reclining at the table, and he says to Jesus, you know, hey, blessed is everyone who will eat in the bread of the kingdom of God, right? So in short, he says, you know, isn't heaven going to be great? And to which Jesus speaks into this, really, this false sense of security that these people were all suffering under. And again, it's hard to argue with the truth here. So he tells this parable of a banquet, and when the banquet is ready, so typically the way it worked back then is if I was hosting a banquet, I'd tell Daniel, hey Daniel, I'm having a banquet on Friday, you know, but I will send you word when the banquet is ready on Friday. And so Daniel's like, I'm in, right? I'm going to go to this banquet. But he doesn't know exactly what time, so he would wait. And then the master would send the servant to be like, hey, food's ready, let's go. And so that's what is playing out in this scene. But what happens is these people have agreed, Daniel has agreed. Now this is where, you know, you're not like these people because you'd show up, right? But these people said, hey, I'm in. They RSVP'd for their steak and their lobster. And then the servant comes in and says, hey, it's time to go. And they say, ah. And then they bring up these very just lame excuses. Not only were these excuses foreseeable and avoidable, they just indicate a lack of respect for the master who has invited them to the banquet. Like, hey, I said I was in, but I'm not really in. And so what happens is the host says, okay, forget those people. We're going to open the doors to the people of the streets and the lanes and then the highways and the hedges so that this house may be filled. And Jesus ends this parable with a statement about those who have been invited but refused to arrive by saying they shall never taste the banquet. They shall never do it. And so this carries this very serious tone toward who thought and who presumed they were secure. Like, isn't heaven going to be great? And Jesus is like, yeah, but you're not going to be there. And next week since it's Palm Sunday, we'll do an all-family communion service, but we're going to talk about the next section here because Jesus is going to speak and he's going to reveal in this greater detail the step that they were refusing to take. It's very clear what happens here. But we can say for today how this involves hearing the invitation but never arriving at the feast when it's ready. And so Jesus he points to the person who piped up and it says, you're acting like you're gonna be at this feast, but you're refusing me, and your refusal of me ignores the invitation of God to the great banquet. And that rests over a lot of us. And you say, hey, I've been going to church for a long time. And Jesus is saying, hey, it is through my invitation that you go to the great feast. And so we travel down this, okay? Try to paint this scene. And we chew on these verses really in one sitting because, like I said earlier, Jesus paints this continuing picture of what God's kingdom looks like at a personal level. And then he reveals just kind of how contrary that runs even today, right? If we looked at what he says today, we're like, that would not make for a good reality TV show. Right? If we did, and now understand that, reality TV is just a reflection of the human heart, right? And so, but when we look at what Jesus tells us to do and how he tells us to live and where to take our concerns and what not to, and how to not lash out in certain situations, we're like, that's not entertaining. And understand this, the gospel of Jesus was never extended to us to entertain us. It's to make us holy and to liberate us and to give us life and freedom and hope and joy and to be able to say with our mouths and with our hands, let me tell you where I found food. Okay? So understand that, just the paradox and the juxtaposition of what this looks like in us and through us in our lives. And so if we could take down our defenses just for a moment, we could see how we can be found in the reflections really of each person, right? If we want to be honest with ourselves, I'm like, I'm exposed by the ruler of the Pharisees, I'm exposed by the people who are invited, I'm exposed as the person who's like, hey, I hear what you're telling me and you're inviting me to, but I kind of want to go check out my field, right? But the guy I want us to kind of see if we reflect the most, because I think we're here, is the dude with dropsy. The one who's been brought into the presence of Jesus. Because I think this is us. We can relate both in personal and communal ways into how the kingdom of God is played out. And we are this guy with dropsy in many ways. And hear me when I say this. This is good news for us. Because what Jesus helps us understand is how the kingdom is for those who are helpless, those who cannot pull themselves up by their own efforts, no matter how much they long to, no matter how hard they try to. You and I stand before a holy God needing his healing, and in Jesus it's extended towards us, and the judgment upon us is this, that without the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, we suffer a much more severe ailment than just having liquid that's collecting in our body. Right? And so we stand before a holy God exposed and trapped in sin, which leads to death, and our goodness cannot compete with the debt that we owed, but God loves us when we are at our worst towards him by sending Jesus. That is very true for you and for me, and this is where we must begin to grow, because there's a part of us that if we are found in Christ, the longer we walk with him, the more we want to say, I don't identify with that life anymore. And to many extents, you shouldn't and you don't, but we never forget the fact that we are helpless without the mercies of God. In fact, we never forget that we are a sinner saved by grace through faith. And so we have to understand this balance of I'm a saint and God, I'm not who I once was because of Jesus, right? But I'm also, there's this balance of self-despair that time and again, if we are to continue to grow and walk with Jesus, this is how we experience the kingdom of God. After all, Jesus has been telling us these past few chapters how we have to come face to face with who we really are, left to our own steam. And let me tell you who I am, left to my own steam. I'm the biggest jerk in town, I'm telling you. I will sabotage my life so easily thinking that I am climbing the mountain. So, Dane Ortlund, in his book entitled Deeper, he put it this way. He says, Christian salvation is not assistance, it is rescue. The gospel does not take our good and complete us with God's help. The gospel tells us we are dead and helpless, unable to contribute anything to our rescue but the sin that requires it. Christian salvation is not enhancing, it is resurrecting. Okay, that's the invitation we step into. Not, hey team, glad I'm here now, you're welcome. It's I am a sinner and I need the desperate love of God to move into my heart. So we've been invited to this banquet, and we really have no business being at, right? And we cannot feel the weight of our sinfulness strongly enough, and because we paved the way for real growth in Christ through deep, honest, healthy despair. And I know that sounds weird, but that's because we don't stay there. Okay? Now let me tell you what religion will tell you to do. It'll say stay there. Stay underneath the weight of that and be crushed by it. But that's not the invitation of the gospel. That we understand our despair, but we know we don't stay there. We need to experience it, but we're not meant to dwell in it. Orland continues. He says, the Bible teaches, rather, that each experience of despair is to melt us afresh into deeper fellowship with Jesus. And he says it's like jumping on a trampoline. We're to go down into the freshly felt emptiness, but then let that spring us high into fresh heights with Jesus. And the Bible calls this two-step movement repentance and faith. Aha! James woke up right there. Repentance and faith. And it's a continual working toward our sanctification, toward our growth in Christ Jesus as God is transforming us into the image of his sons and his daughters. And I think once we experience this healing nature of salvation, how we live kind of changes in dramatic ways. Amen. We find, this is what he's bringing to the table. We find honor in humility. We seek to include the lost and the broken in our hospitality in hopes they would feast with the king, or at least that should be the case according to Jesus. And so that brings us right here to our crossroads, right? So you're like, how do we apply this? Well, we lean into it. We examine our hearts. What we have before us today is Jesus helping us see a glimpse into the kingdom that God's good pleasure is to give us as fathers give to his children. And what's exposed are really two matters, the matter of the heart and the matter of the hand. And when we start with the heart, because as Proverbs 4 says, everything you do flows from it. Everything. So when you do something that surprises you and embarrasses you, and you say, I don't know where that came from. It came from right here in my heart. Like, was it last week, right? Like, I got onto Swan. I don't know why I got irritated with something Chris did. And it wasn't, he didn't do anything wrong. But, like, I got upset with it. And then I came back and I was apologizing. And I'm like, I don't know where that came from. And it wasn't like I slapped him or punched him or anything. Because, first of all, it'd just be embarrassing. He'd take the punch and be like, what are you doing? But everything we do flows from the heart. Jesus gives us this beautiful, beautiful word picture of like everything that goes into the mouth goes through the stomach, out the body, right? But everything that comes from the mouth comes from the heart. And this is why he leans in. He's like, let me tell you what lives in there, guys. Let me tell you what's resting in there. And it's why you don't need just a cleaner heart. You need a new heart. You need an upright spirit. So we start with the heart. And look what Jesus does for these people. He exposes their hypocrisy and their strategies so that they can deal with their hearts. It's merciful and it's caring and it's loving. And he does this for us in this moment right now. And he presses into our surprise at kind of what we've been working with, right? We hear these words of Jesus and we hear him say, you know, and our arguments want to rise up, but hey, that's not the way it works in this world. Like what you're bringing to the table seems so contrary and it seems so upside down from ours. That's not the way it works here. And I think his point is I don't think it's his kingdom that's upside down. I think it's ours. It is. I mean, look at how he paints this picture. And tell me which of these would you want to spend more time in, right? He paints a picture of strategy and hypocrisy and exclusivity. And he says, but this kingdom of God, it's inviting and it's healing and it's joyful. So what does it say about us when we're like, take this other one? The kingdom of God tells us it's such a much richer story, guys. It's one that says a sinner like me is loved by my Father. His love is not cheap. It's costly. His care is not flippant. It's intimate. And because of this, I can stand before you today and I can say, because a sinner like me is loved, a sinner like you can be as well. That's the beauty of the gospel. And the kingdom of God has people marked with humility and hospitality and extending invitations, while the kingdom of man is marked with scheming and strategy and exclusivity. And again, which one do you want to try to find your rest in? One has it, the other doesn't. Again, it doesn't make for good reality TV show. Because there's a better kingdom that's offered. So what we do is we respond, right? There's a couple of different people here, but mainly there's two lanes, right? If you are not in Christ Jesus, our plea to you this morning is that you would lend your heart to Jesus and just see what he does with it. Because that's, you're being invited to a great feast. And then if Jesus does have your heart, you have to lean in and say, okay, the fruits that are coming out of my lives, which of these two kingdoms are being reflected the most? And this isn't I'm going to try to be nicer tomorrow. It has to be, Lord, here's my heart. Take it. It's funny how often we end up in these two places, right? That's what it is, because there's no casualness to the holiness of God. Either he has our hearts or he doesn't. I love you guys. Our desire this week is to love God by loving people. Very good. Let's pray. If you need prayer this morning, there'll be some people over on my left, your right. They would love to pray with you. If you need to ask Jesus into your heart, don't leave this space today without making that declaration and letting us celebrate with you and love on you. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercies. We thank you that you give us your word to show us your love. And I pray that we wouldn't just be casual with it today, that we'd be very mindful of places in our lives that you are calling us to repent from, that we'd be very mindful of the areas you're telling us to go to, and that at the end of it, we would know that you smile upon us. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.